It is so good to see you all back from the festivities and the craziness of Christmas and New Year. Last Sunday we gathered and we broke bread together on the first Sunday of the year. That was our focus. And normally around about this point in the year, we always seek to try and kind of discern and to hear what we think God might be saying to us about the journey that is ahead of us or the season that we're stepping into. And this morning we seek to do that as a church. And we do so approaching the word a little bit differently. A verse that I've been strangely drawn to recently is tucked away rather obscurely in the book of Acts. It's a strange little verse that seems kind of out of kilter with the rest of the book. And it's in Acts 9, verse 31, and it says this. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. This verse, it's a bit of an unusual one, and it describes a period of time in the life of the early church. The exact length of the time that this verse relates to is not made known to us. We don't know how long this period of time was. Other translations describe it to us as a season. And this season of life in the early church is summarized in two sentences. And this is quite unusual, and it's out of kilter for the rest of the book of Acts that gives us details and insight and specifics. But here in this moment, an entire season, the scripture says, in the life of this community of believers is just summarized. We're given a summary of it in just two sentences. And the extent of what's been described here is best understood when we remind ourselves of the journey of the church from its conception in the opening of the book of Acts up to this point in verse 31 of Acts 9. And this is where we perhaps take a slightly different approach than normal, because we seek to remind ourselves of that journey. And I don't know about you, but I think it's often hard at times to revisit versions of scripture that are well known and that you've read many times and to read them with fresh eyes. You read it so many times that you kind of glaze over the words sometimes, and it's hard to read it with fresh eyes. And this week I've really enjoyed reading this early journey of the church from the Message Bible. And here are the edited highlights and the journey of the church up to chapter 9. The whole book of Acts opens up with the scene of the disciples gathered on the Mount of Olives and Jesus, risen from the dead, standing amongst them. In front of their eyes, Jesus ascends into heaven, leaving them with one single instruction: wait in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high, and then be my witnesses to the whole wide world. And with the vision of Jesus being obscured by the clouds as he rises to heaven, the disciples immediately step out and journey in obedience to his parting command. They could have each went their separate ways. They could have said, guys, this has been an absolute blast, but things have come to a natural end now, and we're just going to say goodbye and go our own ways. But no, they journeyed to Jerusalem in obedience to what Jesus has said. And in Jerusalem, in their upper room convention center, they begin the task of getting the house in order. They seek to pick Judas' replacement. Judas is gone, and they want to pick his replacement. The decision is between two candidates, Justus and Matthias. And the lot falls on Matthias, and he steps in to the breach. Then Pentecost happens. The Holy Spirit arrives with tremendous power and brings this almighty paradigm shift as the disciples are thrust into a whole move of God. Overnight, their number grows. And the Message Bible says this: that day, about 3,000 took him, as in Peter, at his word, were baptized and were signed up. They committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together, the common meal, and the prayers. We're then told that what happened was daily growth visited the church. every day people were getting saved. And I guess by the pattern that we've just outlined, they would have then been baptized and then signed up and enrolled in the ethos, the mission, and the vision that lay at the heart of this faith community and was a gateway for membership and admission to their numbers. Then in the midst of all of this crazy growth and discipleship, the beggar who sat at the temple gate for decades bumps into Peter and John and ends up healed. And this miracle garners quite a crowd. The paralyzed beggar is clearly a well-kent face at the temple gate. And Peter, never one to miss an opportunity, he uses the captive audience to his advantage and launches into yet another sermon. It would seem that the day of Pentecost shenanigans has got Peter viewing every gathered crowd as just a green light to preach his socks off. And so he preaches, and he preaches so hard that he ends up getting arrested. Peter and John are taken to prison, and the religious leaders of the day are seeking to try and stop them from preaching and limit the increasing support that their message seems to be getting. But their efforts are futile, because the scripture says that many had already believed the message, and according to the Bible, by this time, the number of believers had grown to 5,000 people. The church has burst out the gate with a very strong start. And we're only four chapters into their story. Two chapters, actually, from when God made them alive through his Spirit. Peter and John, they then face this kind of mini trial before the religious leaders. They're pretty direct with them regarding their convictions. And they won't be silenced. With the growing support within the city and the paralyzed man standing healed in front of them, the religious leaders realize that unlike the healed beggar, they don't have a leg to stand on. And so they let Peter and John go free with a warning not to preach. But this time the scripture says that the whole city is stirred. People are celebrating and praising God for the miracle that has happened amongst them. So Peter and John return to the disciples, and they return, I think it's fair to say, in a bit of a spiritual high. They fill everybody in what has happened, and the whole group then turn themselves to prayer, and they ask God for boldness and for confidence and for courage to preach and declare the gospel, and God rocks their prayer meeting, quite literally. He answers their prayer, he fills them with the Holy Spirit. And the early church is now officially cooking. And as if that wasn't miracle enough, everything that we've outlined, we've got tongues of fire, we've got people speaking in tongues, we've got gusts of wind, we've got thousands of people getting saved, we've got massive baptismal services, huge membership classes, we've got people getting healed and all this kind of stuff. All that's really incredible miracle. But here comes an even bigger one, right? You ready for this? Because the Bible says this, all the believers in the church were one. Wow. They all loved each other. They were all pals with each other. Everybody liked one another. Everybody loved one another. This is a move of God happening right here. And the Message Bible says this, it says they shared everything. The apostles gave powerful witness to the resurrection of the Master Jesus. And grace was on all of them. And see, when you read that description, you think, wow, what a church to be part of. There's all this supernatural stuff going on. There's mind-blowing growth. And they all love one another. And then we begin to get insight into a little bit of structure. Because we're told about the giving of the people. People start resourcing what God is doing and the community that he is building. And the giving of the people begins to build up a financial reserve that resources and supports the needs of the community and its shared mission. This is mega. It sounds absolutely wonderful. It sounds absolutely idyllic. Everyone's behaving themselves. Everyone's getting on. Everyone's on the same page. The church has what it needs to do what it needs to do. There is no sign of any roof appeal starting for at least a few decades yet. Everybody is behaving themselves. Well, everybody's behaving themselves except Ananias and Sapphira. They brought an offering with the wrong heart. And they try and seek to pretend that they are devout, whilst really they are servicing their own needs and their own greed. But God won't be made a mockery of, and Ananias drops dead, and Sapphira quickly follows him. And this is huge. This would have had a massive impact on this community of believers. There would have been those who were friends of Ananias and Sapphira, those that had trusted and believed them. And while this situation was undeniably God, it still would have been difficult to navigate and to process. To be fair, whether you knew Ananias and Sapphira or not, this would have been hard to think through, that the God that you are following would do something like that. Let's not kid ourselves. If someone was to drop dead in the midst of our church gathering, most of us would struggle with that. But for two people in quick succession, that would be something that would be really, really hard. And the Bible says that as a result of this, fear swept through this whole community, the fear of God. But God continues to do amazing things, though. The church keep meeting up together. God keeps turning up amongst them and doing exploits. The Message Bible says, even though people admired them a lot, outsiders were wary about joining them. On the other hand, those who put their trust in the Master were added right and left, men and women, both. People are getting saved all over the joint. And apparently people are getting healed right, left, and center. This sounds like an absolutely amazing season, and it sounds like an amazing time to be alive. However, whilst it was amazing for this community of people, it wasn't quite the case for the leaders of the organized religion of the day. The chief priests weren't quite as amused. The chief priests and the Sadducees arrest the apostles and put them in jail. But God had other plans, and an angel of the Lord turned up, opened the door, let them out, closed the door behind them, and locked it again. And the angel said to them, go to the temple and take your stand. Tell the people everything there is to say about this life. So the disciples walk out of jail, they head to the temple, and they do exactly as they are told. And the next day, when the chief priests and the Sadducees try to convict these men, they can't find them in the prison that they've locked them in, and instead find them in the temple preaching their socks off. So they arrest them again. Peter preaches another confrontational sermon at them, no surprise there. And in response to his preaching, everybody wants to kill him. We've all been there, right? But one of the teachers who's there, Gamaliel, not Gamaliel Figaro, but Gamaliel, he intervenes and he begins to speak about the street preachers that they've seen rising up and how they rise up and then they fizzle out and end up just being white noise and a distraction and a distant memory. And he says, let's see what happens with these guys. Let's take a step back and just watch. If it's man-made, it'll fizzle out, but if it's God, it will prosper. What incredible advice. Sometimes it's helpful just to take a step back and watch. If it's man-made, it's not going to go anywhere, but if it's God, he's going to breathe all over it. She says, let's put this through this acid test. And the religious leaders, they get on board with that logic. But for good measure, they give the apostles a good whipping and then they let them go. And once again, these guys walk free from prosecution. They are on cloud nine. They're having a great time with the gospel. They're seeing God turn up all over the place. And on top of this, what they are stewarding, the church, is growing hugely. But then come some growing pains. Internal conflict rises up, and it's all to do with a clash of cultures. There come claims that people from one culture group are getting treated differently to those from another culture group. There's almost hints of preferential treatment, favoritism, moderate racism within the ranks of the first church. Shock horror. And it turns out that within all this supernatural divine stuff that's happening, there is still a touch of human nature. And there's still a measure of human agenda shaping things. And this then leads to a pretty major moment, a moment of structure. It would seem that the move of God requires a bit of structure, a structure that will support the culture of what God's doing within them, a structure that will remove the clash of personal cultures and remove personal agendas from the mix. So the apostles turn pragmatic for a little bit of while, and they assess the needs that the move of God is creating, and they look practically at how they can resource and respond to those needs, and they appoint volunteers to serve within the church. And would you believe it, right there in Acts chapter 6, the first church rota was born. And the ministry of the church began to flourish. The Message translation says, the word of God prospered after this. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased dramatically, not least a great many priests submitted themselves to the faith. So we see they've got a problem, they go pragmatic, and as a result of putting some structure in place, rapid growth happens. Who'd have thought of it? Not death by committee, but life from it. Turns out that a good spreadsheet and some willing volunteers really does the world of good. But then, Stephen happened. Stephen is serving the church on rota. He's part of the hospitality committee. And while he's doing it, he's preaching his wee heart out as well. But his ministry rubs people up the wrong way. Apparently, that can happen. And people conspire against him. He ends up standing before the high council with false allegations leveled against his name. Stephen, in answering his charge, he took a leaf out of Peter's book. And he delivers a profound and elegant speech, but he's not quite like Peter. He is so much more eloquent in what he says, to the extent that his message is a bit like an iron fist in a velvet glove. He takes his listeners on a journey through their heritage, through the story of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And he calls out their sin and hard-heartedness towards God, landing his whole speech in their actions towards Jesus. And he says this to them. And you continue so bullheaded, calluses on your hearts and flaps on your ears, deliberately ignoring the Holy Spirit, you are just like your ancestors. Was there ever a prophet who didn't get the same treatment? Your ancestors killed anyone who dared talk about the coming of the Just One, and you've kept up the family tradition, traitors and murderers, all of you. You had God's law handed to you by angels, gift-wrapped, and you squandered it. Well, who'd have thought, but apparently that caused a little bit of offense. And he ends up being dragged out of town and stoned to death. And the church now lives with its first ever martyr. Again, we sit in this passage and we tend to champion his direct speech. He's speaking truth to power. We celebrate his bold proclamation of the gospel and the supernatural aspects of his face glowing with glory and his vision of the open heaven and seeing Jesus standing there. But for this first group of believers, we need to look underneath all of that, because for them, this would have been hard. This is the first time that one of them stood in the place of prosecution and didn't waltz out scot-free. Their testimony, their experience up to this point is of standing in these places and seeing divine intervention, supernatural happenings, or amazing interruptions. But now the divine doesn't manifest in the way it usually did. And God didn't remove the difficulty, he just gave grace and motivation to endure it. Now one of them is dead, killed for the cause, martyred in his ministry, slaughtered for his testimony. This is hard. You can't tell me that the weight of this wouldn't have been felt by everyone in the community. Grief must have swept through the church. In fact, the whole event triggered a really bleak season, because the Message Bible tells us that set off a terrific persecution of the church in Jerusalem. The believers were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. All that is but the apostles. Good and brave men buried Stephen, giving him a solemn funeral. Not many dry eyes that day. We're told here of fear sitting alongside grief. This doesn't really sound like the church's Holy Spirit heyday anymore. They have to put on bravery to mourn their dead, because that's the context that they're in. And the pain of their grief is not without its weight. There were not many dry eyes that day. The scripture says pain was felt by everyone. And on top of that, this series of events triggers a shift for them as a people because the honeymoon period is now over. The party and the hype has officially ended. Things aren't fun anymore. In fact, the church steers into its most challenging season yet. We're told Saul just went wild, devastating the church, entering house after house, dragging men and women off to jail. NIV says Saul began to destroy the church. This is a shift. Up till now, what we've been following is the church being built up. The church being established as something glorious and wonderful, something unstoppable. But as now we're told, it's being destroyed. This is severe. Is Gamaliel's words coming to pass? Let's see if this froths up and fizzles out. And Saul starts going around putting out every holy fire he can find, personally fizzling it all out. These are really dark times for the church. And we don't tend to think of this when we read the book of Acts. It's like our hero book for us as a church, particularly a Pentecostal church. But I wonder how many times during this season, how many times in their gathering as a group of people did they sit in Ecclesiastes? There's a time for everything. A time to build up and a time to tear down, a time to be born and a time to die, because that's what they were witnessing, being born as a church, being built up, but now it seems like everything that they had been working with was being torn down and dying. Given what was happening to Stephen, that which had triggered all of this, that which had turned the lights out, so to speak, did these people now live fearing for their lives? It would seem that the church steered straight from their summer into their winter. However, plot twist. Forced to leave home base, they went to B&Q. No, forced to leave home base, the followers of Jesus all became missionaries. Wherever they were scattered, they preached the message about Jesus. There's resilience in these believers. They stuck with it. They were committed to the mission, the vision, and the values. They held on to what they'd signed up to. They held on to what they'd committed themselves to. Their commitment meant something. They held on, and they held on together. Do you know what? I think sometimes what our churches need is for resilience to visit us as believers again. That we hold on and we hold on together despite the storms and not just abandon ship at the sight of the first difficulty. Our narrative now falls on Philip. He's one of the ones that rolled up his sleeves on the catering team. He goes to a city in Samaria and he preaches, and there's healings and miracles and demons coming out all over the place. And in his chapter of the story, what we see is how the gospel holds its own, not just against organized religion, which is what we've been reading up until now, but what we read with Philip is the gospel holding its own against the other faith practices of the day. Because the city that Philip finds himself in is one in which, wait for this, the city is one in which a wizard holds court, the Bible says. And the whole city is in awe of this. They're in awe of this wizard and his power and his influence. That is up until Philip, the church waiter, turns up and he starts preaching and living Jesus. Get this. When you read Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer, wizard in the Message version, Simon is like an A-list celebrity in the city. Philip is on the tea and coffee rota at the church. You see, it's not about the person. It's not about status. It's not about recognition. It's about the power of the gospel that Philip carries and that he lives with his life. It doesn't matter whether you're a person of status. It doesn't matter whether you're a person without any. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're influential or whether you're not. The power and the influence lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people start getting saved and baptized wherever Philip goes, including the wizard dude. So Philip is doing a great job ministering in the city. And the Bible says that when Peter and John hear about his exploits, they come down to help him out and to hold the Holy Spirit day in his discipleship course. because we're told specifically they come to introduce the believers to the Holy Spirit. And it seems that even though the church is scattered and even though things aren't great back at home base, the gospel is still effective and the kingdom is still advancing and it cannot be stopped. And we're quickly told then that the gospel begins to spread from this point throughout the whole region of Samaria. But Philip's not done. He's on a bit of a roll. He's led by the Spirit to a desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza. Not many of us would choose that road these days. And he witnesses to a royal official from Ethiopia. He baptizes him in response to his confession of faith, and then he's whisked away by the Holy Spirit to his next ministry appointment. And this all sounds really great. It sounds like things are good again, but actually things aren't good because the backdrop for all of this good stuff, the backdrop is really harsh. The Message Bible again says, at this time, Saul was breathing down the necks of the master's disciples out for the kill. Long story short, because we need to end this soon. Jesus has had enough, and he steps in and he knocks Saul off of his high horse, quite literally. But he is so gracious with Saul. He doesn't treat him as his sins deserve. He doesn't wipe him off the face of the earth, but instead he proves his existence and he brings him into an encounter where Saul recognizes that that which he's been resisting and that which he's been persecuting is actually true. And he comes to faith. You would think that this would have been good news for the believers, but no, because the Jews now want to kill Saul. Saul has become a fierce advocate for the cause of Christ. He's preaching Jesus everywhere he went, so the threat of death and persecution didn't end with Saul's conversion. In fact, if anything, it heightened and got worse, especially because Saul now wants to join their ranks. He wants to become part of the church, but the church aren't quite sure about this. I mean, would you be? Just a chapter before this, he's described as dragging men and women out of their homes. Just a few verses ago, he's described as breathing down their necks out for the kill. So it takes a bit of time for these church believers to trust this guy who sought to destroy their whole community. It would seem the early church has trust issues. And with that, I reckon we'd probably come in our strife again, conflict, tension, because we've all been around church, so we can imagine folks would have had their opinions on Saul, whether he was genuine, whether he wasn't genuine, whether he was the real deal, whether it was right to trust him, whether it was right to let him become part of them. Anyway, time passed, Saul made the cut, he made the inner circle. And things get better for a bit, and then once again, they weren't much better. Because a new group of people rose up, a group of people who were offended by Saul's ministry and wanting to kill him. So again, death and persecution hung like a shadow over them as a community. And then comes the really interesting bit. Things calmed down after that, and the church had smooth sailing for a while. All over the country, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the church grew. They were permeated with a deep sense of reverence for God. The Holy Spirit was with them, strengthening them, and they prospered wonderfully. This is such a shift in the narrative. Because up until now, we've had specific details. We've had particular exploits. We've had conversations, debates, exchanges, insights into trials and interactions. We've had names of people. And then we steer into this verse, and we arrive in this verse, and then we go past it, even into verse 32, and continue on into the rest of the book of Acts, and we begin to follow the miracles of Peter, and then we begin to follow the three missionary journeys of Paul and the churches that he plants along the way, and we learn the names of the people within that, and at each point we're given specifics. We read of conversations, we read of dialogues, preaching, and the things of the Holy Spirit. We read of incredible detail. Up to Acts chapter 90, verse 30, loads of details and specifics. From Acts 9:32 onwards to the end of the book, loads of details and specifics. But Acts 9:31, it reads quite differently to the rest of the book. It's almost like for a moment the spotlight gets turned off. The curtains sweep back over the stage. And behind the scene, God is moving the furniture around, setting things in place, doing some significant work, getting everything ready for the next act that is going to unfold. See, up to this point, it's been quite a journey. It's almost been non-stop. From the ascension to Pentecost, to the growth of the church, to the structure it required, to the highs and the lows of life and loss, times when things were in their favor, times when everything was against them, moments when God did phenomenal things, moments when he did things that were a curveball and required processing and the recalibrating of faith, times when what was expected from God didn't materialize the way that they thought it would or the way that they wanted. They went from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 and beyond. They moved from hiding in an upper room in the city to being the source of that which stirred the entire city. They were revered. They were respected. People wanted to be part of them, but people were unsure of them. People wanted nothing to do with them. They had Holy Spirit house shakings, angels appearing, healing and deliverance. They had murder and martyrdom. Times of being scared. Times of being uncertain of what God was doing. They had huge baptismal services, daily growth, massive gatherings. Then there was devastation. The honeymoon period ended. The hype and the joy was replaced with heartache, fear for their lives, and the disbanding and destroying of all that they had seen being built up. And then, the Passion Translation says, the church all over Judea, Galilee, and Samaria experienced a season of peace. God brought it all to peace. He brought the churches into a season of rest. The lights went out. The fanfare stopped. The hype dissipated. The curtain swung back. And for a while, it was just the headlines that were understood. For a bit, it's all just big picture stuff. For a period, it would seem that God was just painting with big, broad strokes. And it seems out of kilter because we've got all this detail on either side of the verse. All the way from the beginning up to this verse, detail, detail, detail. All the way from this verse to the end, detail, detail, detail. But here, we've just got headlines. It seems out of kilter, but is it? If you think about it, the birth of Jesus interrupted a period of silence. Heaven turned the lights on to announce his arrival and his birth, to announce who he was and what he would do. And then the curtains swept back into place and the spotlights went out for a while. Then, in the wilderness of Jordan, the Lamb of God came walking onto the scene and heaven's curtains swept back and the glory of heaven shone down and the voice of the Father announced his pleasure. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the entire world was here. And then the curtains swept back into place again and the spotlights went out. And for 40 days and 40 nights, the Savior of the world wandered within obscurity but functioned with authority. The scene was being set, the furniture was moved about, if you like, before the Son of God would then step back into the spotlight in the power of the Spirit, announcing, the kingdom of God is now here and the Spirit of the living God is on me to preach the good news. And then what we read, it's conversations, dialogues, preaches, interactions, healings, miracles, deliverance, exploits, all recorded for us with incredible detail as we follow the ministry of the Son of God and the Savior of the world before then on Good Friday the lights go out again. And this time the curtain is torn in two. Darkness covers the earth and silence floods the narrative. Once again, there's the pause. Once again, the furniture has been moved about. Things are being put in place. The scene has been set before 3 days later in glorious splendor, the Son of God awakens the morning and rises from the dead, holding the keys of death and hell in his hands. What a moment. What a victory. What a Savior. All of heaven, all of earth is holding its breath, waiting for what is to come. And as the curtains sweep back into place again, waiting is what incurs. Waiting and fishing, it would seem. The scene's been set, the pieces adjusted, the furniture moved. As Jesus appears giving many convincing proofs that he's alive, we don't know what any of them are. It's just headlines we're given here. It's just summary moments, summary description. He gave many convincing proofs that he's alive, risen from the dead. And then he ascends into heaven, leaving just one instruction, wait. And then on the day of Pentecost, the curtains pull back and the church steps onto the world stage in Holy Spirit power and with the fire of heaven blazing a trail. And what we then read is conversations, dialogues, speeches, interactions, healings, miracles, deliverance, exploits, all recorded for us with incredible detail as we follow the ministry of the church before then the familiar happens again. The lights go out and the curtains sweep back. And the church all over Judea, Galilee, and Samaria experienced a season of peace. And according to the message, it was all smooth sailing for a little while. Now you would think, well, that's what you write when there's nothing really happening. And you'd be forgiven for thinking that nothing happened during this period, but it couldn't be further from the truth. According to the New International Version, during this period, the church was strengthened. According to the New King James Version, it was edified. According to the English Standard Version, it was built up. It's almost like behind the scenes, there might have not been this description of huge exploits and powerful miracles, but it didn't mean that that stuff wasn't happening. What we do know was happening was that God was bringing strength to his people. He was edifying his church. That is, he was replenishing their weakness. He was increasing their capacity. He was growing resilience. He was bringing refreshing. He was building the church. There was growth happening. A growth that was about more than just numbers. It was a growth in culture. It was a growth in structure. It was a growth in shape and form. It was something deep. And as the curtains swept back, and for a season, God brought his people into an experience of peace. His church was being shaped in that place of peace. And the function of the church was being altered as well. The New International Version says that they lived in the fear of the Lord. The English Standard, the New King James Version, says they walked in the fear of the Lord. Well, the Message and Passion Translation, which I've lumped together, says they were permeated with a deep sense of reverence for God, and they worshipped him in wonder and in awe. God was shaping their function in this place of peace. He was filling their moments of worship. He was revealing his greatness and his splendor. He was altering their understanding, their awareness, stretching their revelation of him, so much so that they became permeated with reverence and they began to function and move, walk and exist with healthy fear and an awe of God. In the place of peace, he deepened intimacy and he shaped function. And in that place behind the curtains with the spotlights turned off, the Holy Spirit moved. He encouraged, he empowered, he comforted the church. There is a deep movement of the Holy Spirit amongst the people of God. He's encouraging them in their faith, he's empowering them to live their faith, and he's comforting them as well, which suggests that this season of peace is not necessarily without its difficulties. If the Holy Spirit is seen to be bringing encouragement to keep going, empowerment to be able to keep going, and much needed comfort to his people, there is a strengthening and edifying happening through the ministry of the church. The Holy Spirit is ministering deeply amongst them, so there's this strong spirituality being shaped within them as a people, as the Spirit of peace guides their season of peace. What is interesting is all of this happens behind the curtains. This is what makes it so different to the rest of the narrative of Acts. Because when you read the story of the early church, we read in chapter after chapter and on page after page, the ministry of the church in the open square, the advancement of the kingdom in the open air. We read about the towns, the villages, the cities that are being impacted and transformed by the church moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. But here in verse 31, we are told specifically what God did within the church. He brought the church into an experience of a season of peace where he strengthened, edified, and built them up. He encouraged, empowered, and comforted them. He shaped, impacted, and ministered to them. And he influenced their walk, their worship, and their culture. However, we'd be wrong to assume that this was merely an internal, insular experience for the church, because Acts specifically tells us that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. In fact, in each translation of this passage, we're told that in this season of peace, numerical growth took place. The New King James and English Standard Version says that they multiplied. The Passion Translation says that they grew larger and larger. And the Message tells us that they prospered wonderfully. The season of peace was a season of significant growth. What's the point in all of this? The point is to call out what I discern that God may be leading us into. A season of peace. The translation of season of peace from the original language, those words mean to hold in your hand, to wear, to be in possession of, to hold fast to Messiah's peace, prosperity, safety, and security. My hope and prayer for 2025 is that for a while, the curtains would swing back into place, and the spotlight would turn off, and that God would begin to paint in big, broad strokes upon the canvas of Glasgow Elam Church. Seems like for a while he's been dealing so much on the outline of things. But my prayer is that God would now begin to fill in the outline with big, broad strokes of colour. That he would bring us into the experience of the season of peace. That where we would lay hold of, where we would possess, where we would live for a period of time in Messiah's peace and prosperity, safety and security, and that in that place, he would begin to shape us, shape our structure and our culture. That holding fast to his peace, he would strengthen us, edify us, and build us up. That as peace rests on us, that we would begin to shape our function and our walk and our worship. That our culture would become one shaped by the worship of the awe and the wonder of God. That our understanding and revelation of him would cultivate a reverence and a fear that would transform our whole existence as a people. I pray that our season of peace would be guided by the Spirit of peace. And that whatever lies ahead of us, that we would know the empowerment, encouragement, and comfort of the Spirit of the living God as he moves amongst us and as he ministers to us. And that in this place, behind the curtain, out with the spotlight, we would grow, multiply, and increase as a family without ever seeking recognition, status, or reputation. Heavenly Father, would you position us? Move the furniture around. Set the scene for what is before us. Would you bring us as a people into the experience of a season of peace? And may we as a church have smooth sailing for a while.